many years ago when my children were just in grade school. I enjoy athletics. But I never pushed my kids on athletics. I wasn't going to be that kind of parent that you got to do this and you got to play this because I played it and try to win myself through you. And we just did what we did. And it just so happened that all our kids enjoyed athletics. Our girls also. Well, we would come I remember playing in the backyard in the fall. We'd be playing football. And I remember the kids would love it and different things. And our daughter, Ashley, she enjoyed football. And she really enjoyed football and basketball. And our girls, Andrea, did too, along with the guys. Ashley had this in her grade school years. She loved, now forgive her, okay? Remember, we're from Michigan, all right? And everything since then. But she loved the Miami Dolphins, however that happened. But she loved the Miami Dolphins. We got our jerseys and everything like that. We got our Miami football. And she thought that Dan Marino was the greatest quarterback ever. In fact, we found out Dan Marino's birthday, this is all after she liked this, is the same date of her birthday. Had to be ordained, right? So we would go in the backyard and we would play football. And Ashley was quite aggressive, but she was just a rascal, you could say. And I mean, you could see, even if you see her now, you could see, look at her eyes, she's up to something, you know. But she would come, and we thought it was so. One time, it was something that just stuck with us. She would go, and she'd be watching these football games. And she'd see at the end of the football games where all these guys score touchdowns, and what do they do with the football? They take that football, and they slam it down on the ground, and everyone's jumping up and down because they scored a touchdown. So we're in the backyard. And she goes and she runs through and she scores a touchdown. And she took the ball and threw it down and says, "I'm happy mad." I thought that was pretty good. They're happy mad. That sort of is an oxymoron, it seems like, doesn't it? Happy, mad. Did you know that as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, that we see these first Beatitudes, which describe Christians, and then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount describes the way of Christians, that God, we see, Christ teaches them truths that are really something they haven't heard before. They seem like oxymoron. They seem like they contradict. We're going to see in one area of the Sermon on the Mount in future weeks, whereas I've reminded you before, he says to them, "It has been said this, but I say this." Something completely that the world doesn't understand, but is the way of believers and Christians. In fact, you see in chapter 5 where it starts there and seeing the multitudes, he went into multitudes, and he starts out by saying, "Blessed are the poor," and we'll learn in a second. Again, we'll be reminded what that blessed means. But at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, after he described the Christians, after he said this is the way and that you should walk in it, and it's completely different than what they've been taught, what they've heard, completely different, seems contradictory or an oxymoron sometimes. At the very end of chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, he says not only did they understand that he spoke with authority, but they said that all of the people were astonished. You know what that word astonished? If you were to study and look at that, the word search of astonished in the original language, You can come up with a lot of different things, but I like what one commentator said, or one preacher said as I was listening. A good thing to understand when he said astonished would be this. His teaching, his doctrine, blew their minds. That's what the word means. The idea. It just blew their minds out of the water. And this morning, we're going to look at the second beatitude that really says that we are to be happy sad. Because he says, first of all, the very first thing last week that we realized was blessed are the poor in spirit. And we learned that that was blessed are those that are scripturally bankrupt. Or I should say spiritually bankrupt. They're spiritually bankrupt. They realize that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They realize, we realize what mankind is. That there's a broken relationship with God. And all mankind has to realize it because God wants to have a relationship with mankind. That's why he created men, Adam and Eve. He wanted to have a relationship with them. And he had a great relationship, but sin broke that relationship. So to appease God's wrath, he had to send his only begotten son so that we could build that relationship and we can put our faith and trust in him, repentant of that sin. And we see it starts with realizing that we are spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing in ourselves that can get us to heaven. There's nothing there. We left ourselves, we're going to choose wrong. So we realize that as he goes to the next beatitude, as we come to blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, we realize that the poor in spirit are also mourners. The Beatitudes describe that believer and the Christian of who we are. And now he says that not only are you spiritually bankrupt, but those that are, you're blessed if you're, and you'll inherit the kingdom of God. You'll be in glory forever and ever with him. He also mentions then, blessed are the poor in spirit that are mourners. And he now says that blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, it's those that are saying that I've sinned and I'm mourning over that sin. You see, what you and I laugh at and what we weep over shows our character. What we laugh at and what we weep over shows our character. And the Lord's trying to show the people, the disciples there, and all those around him, that he says, blessed. And remember, each one of these Beatitudes, there's three things we're going to look at. Because each one says, blessed. And so we see the recognition that he recognizes those, a certain recipient, and gives them a certain reward. So he recognizes them as blessed, happy, or favored. Literally, it's over how very happy, how very favored. And that we realize that it's a bestowal upon good. It's acknowledging as king over our heart. Remember what we said last week, blessedness is that contentedness, that the fullest meaning of the term, therefore, had to do with an inward contentedness that is not affected by circumstances. When he says you're blessed of God, those that are poor in spirit, those that are spiritually bankrupt and realize that, they're the ones that will be contented because the circumstances won't matter. They're the ones that will be favored and happy. Seems wrong, doesn't it? Because of our definition of what happy is. Happiness happens on happenings. But this is the kind of happiness God desires for his children. To be blessed is a supernatural experience of contentedness, and it's based on the fact that one's life is right with God. And to be right with God, you first have to realize that you're spiritually bankrupt. So who are those that are happy? Who are those that are contented? Those that are spiritually bankrupt. And number two, then, the recipients are all they that mourn. So let's look at what this mourn means. First of all, let's think of the different types of mourning. There's really three different types of mourning. There's natural mourning, there's unnatural mourning, and then there's supernatural mourning. Natural mourning would be legitimate sorrows that are common to all mankind, for which reasonable mourning is appropriate. And this is a type that's okay to mourn at. It's people mourn for many reasons, for sickness, pain, bereavement, you know, material loss, wounded pride. But in the present text here, this isn't the word, this isn't what the Lord is talking about. But this type of mourning is all right. It's just not the one that he's talking about in this passage of Scripture. Natural mourning. You mean if I mourn over something No, it's fine. That's something that God's given us in our emotions. But here, the mourning that he's talking about is of those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy first and then are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, is emphasized. But there's that natural, which this type's okay, but then there's the unnatural. What are the causes of unnatural sorrow? Well, it probably would begin by natural sorrow, but becomes unnatural. In other words, selfishness. Improper mourning is the sorrow of those who are frustrated, as one man said, in fulfilling evil plans and lusts, and who have misguided loyalties and affections. An example would be in 2 Samuel 13:2, where it says Amnon had a friend. But Amnon's grief was caused because he wanted to commit immorality. And he said his grief, it says he was grieved, he mourned. It was caused by insensuous, unfulfilled lust. And so this legitimate sorrow goes to illegitimate when it becomes in its extremes. When a person grieves so hard and long after the loss of a loved one, he cannot function normally and he grieves so much and he just can't seem to have anything around work. That's an unnatural sorrow. That would be sin because it'd be based on selfishness, fear, or guilt. But then there's the supernatural sorrow, God's kind of sorrow, genuine repentance. You see, the Lord is concerned about all of the legitimate sorrows of his children. Do you believe that? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have sorrows today? There's something you think about with sorrows today. The Lord's concerned about all those legitimate sorrows of his children. In fact, he goes as far as to say in Peter, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So the Lord's concerned about all those legitimate sorrows of his children, and he promises to console, comfort, and strengthen us when we turn to him for help. But those are not the kind of sorrow or issues here that Jesus is speaking of in this godly sorrow and godly mourning here in this passage. Because of the context, it comes right after you have to realize you're spiritually bankrupt. And so what is this godly sorrow that he's talking about here? He's talking about a mourning and a grief and a sorrow that brings spiritual life. In other words, that you are mourning and grieving and sorrowful over your what? Take the first verse, over your what? Sin. And that's mainly what it's talking about here is that though blessed ones are those that are grieving and sorrowful over their own individual sin. Those are the ones that will be comforted. Those are the ones that will be blessed. It also has reference to being sorrowful. And this sorrow, the Bible says, must lead to repentance. That means a change. You see why it describes a Christian? When you're really spiritually bankrupt and you mourn over your sin, that leads to repentance, a change in God and sin. When you do that, there's a change in you. There's a comfort of God's forgiveness. And so we see here that not only, I believe, it has the idea of speaks of this sorrow. In fact, Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. The Bible says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." The only sorrow that brings spiritual life and growth is godly sorrow, sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. And so godly sorrow is always linked to repentance. And repentance is always linked to what? Sin. You see, it's not necessary, however, that when the Lord is talking here to the disciples and all around, he's not just limited to their own personal sorrow of sin. But I believe it's also determined about sorrow of sin in the world. Sorrow of sinned of loved ones, of those around you. A mourning which takes place because of a person's own personal sin. For he says that David says in Psalm 51 that his sin is ever before him. But the believers learn to love God to such an extent that they will begin to weep because, Jude says, all the deeds of ungodliness which the ungodly have committed in such an ungodly manner. Their mourning, therefore, is God-centered, not man-centered. They sigh and cry, not only over their own sins, nor only over these, plus the power of the wicked to oppress the righteous. Ezekiel says, but over all the abominations that are done in the midst of Jerusalem, it grieves them that God, their own God, whom they love, is being dishonored. And so this is not only your own sin that it's talking about, but it's sin of the world, it's sin of loved ones. It's when people disobey God's word, we need to grieve over that. In fact, Paul says to the Ephesians that we are to help get them right. But we have to be careful and make sure we're right first and get the mold of our own eyes. And it says, reprove the things that are of fellowship of darkness. He says, but don't go there, but rather reprove them. And so what the Lord is just saying to the disciples here, he gathers them around and he describes the Christian. He describes the person that's going to change the world. He describes the person, as he thinks to the disciples, he's thinking to the disciples, he describes the person that knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. And it all starts with being spiritually bankrupt, and then it goes to mourning over that spiritual bankrupt. A sorrow that's God-centered. Daniel had this. In fact, Daniel, in mourning over and making confession of sin in Daniel 9, 1 through 20, he combines his own personal sins with those of his people, and he mourned over his people's sins. But he started with himself first. In fact, we read in Psalm 139, verse 21, the type of grief is to the glory of, this type of grief is to the glory of God. In Psalm 119, 136, the Bible says, streams of water run down my eyes, because they do not observe thy law. So you know what the real believer, with the Spirit of God in them, not only they first will be sorrow and grieve and mourn over their sin that it put Jesus on the cross, but they'll mourn over sin and what it does to loved ones and the wicked. And when they see that wickedness, tears will come to their eyes, because they don't believe the truth. I'm afraid sometimes we have the idea, good, they deserve that. Listen, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will what? It's in God's hands. Folks, we need to have a heart that is tender to sin in our own life, first of all. The sin that so easily besets us. It could be a procrastination. We're going to look at that in a second. But what we need to do is realize that our sorrow must be God-centered. And next we look at the teaching concerning this mourning. This word mourning is mentioned 15 times in the New Testament. It's translated mourn 7 times, mourning twice, sorrow 3 times, bewail once, and wail twice. In fact, of the 9 different Greek words that are used in the New Testament to speak of sorrow, this mourning, reflecting its commonness in man's life, of the 9 terms used for sorrow, the one used here in our text, in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5, is the strongest and the most severe. It represents the deepest and most heartfelt grief that was reserved for grieving over the death of a loved one. The word carries the idea of a deep inner agony which may or may not be expressed by outward weeping, wailing, or lament. So happiness or blessedness does not come in the mourning itself. We can understand that. But happiness comes with what God does in response to our mourning, with the forgiveness that mourning brings. Godly mourning brings God's forgiveness, which brings God's happiness. Mourning is not merely a psychological or emotional experience that makes people feel better. It's a communion with the living, loving God who responds to the mourner with an objective reality, the reality of divine forgiveness, as one man said. Perhaps we should bear in mind that typically the world takes a lighthearted attitude in the seriousness and the issues of life and sin. We live in a pleasure-loving generation. And in their seeking of self-gratification and pleasure, they do not grieve over the sin or evil, because they do not grieve over what is wrong in themselves. They do not repent because they do not grieve over the wrong they share with others in the communities. The unbelievers, they take few steps to set things right because they're not moved by the plight of the poor and the suffering. It may be that Jesus is saying that our values are wrong, and that in those who mourn in the face of the evils that are part and parcel, we need to have eyes that are shedding tears because of sin. And it starts in our own life. We need to have that deep agony, that heartfelt grief over sin. And we are a people that just take it lightly. I'm with you. We hear things today that years ago we would blush at. But today we don't blush anymore. We're caught up in the same thing. And we need to ask God. We need to mourn over that in our own lives, first of all, so that we will mourn over the sin that is around us. And he said, blessed. That's where your contentedness is going to come. That's where the despair will leave. When you and I mourn, significantly, this describes the mourning of grief that takes possession of the whole being. While the first beatitude has to do with what we are in our spirits when the Holy Spirit begins His work and leaves us stripped and humbled in the very presence of God, the second here, blessed are they that mourn, has to do with what we are in our souls when our spiritual nakedness and bankruptcy are revealed. We plunge into the sorrow of sin. The sorrow is for our sin and the sin we see all around. Sin that breaks God's heart as well as His laws. Sin that breaks our hearts. And God will comfort you. You see, what's the testimony of this mourning? Well, we see Abraham and David and Jeremiah. We don't have time to take different passages of Scripture and show you how they mourned. But we also know that Paul himself has said that he mourned and he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We also see in Scripture that there is mourning and griefing over those in a local church that showed no repentance in 2 Corinthians 12:21. That's how this word is used all the way through. And now he's saying, listen, you need to be happy sad. You need to be content. The only way you can be content in your circumstances and God's favor upon you is realize where you've come from, your sin, and mourn over that sin and mourn over the other, because that is what will be comforted, because the Bible then says they shall be comforted. Are you not comforted when you realize God has forgiven your sins? Do you not feel good when you go to someone, you've done something wrong, and you go and ask someone and you see their real forgiveness to you? Are you not comforted? Do you not feel good? And he's saying, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, to grow in grace is also to grow in the awareness of our sin. There are different responses. Could be we deny it, the sin, and put on a front. We admit it and change things ourselves. Or admit it, the need, and go into despair. Or admit it and turn to God for what he needs. What we need. See, all mourners over sin are happy because only mourners over sin have their sins forgiven. So, how does someone become a godly mourner? I don't want to leave us out there. How to become a godly mourner? Well, number one, you need to remove the hindrances that keep us from mourning. As I've studied and looked at this and received this from something that I read. Number one, the requirement we have to become godly mourners, we must remove the hindrances that keep us from mourning. The things that make us content with ourselves, that make us resist God's Spirit and question his word, that hardens our heart. Okay, let me come to you personally. Let someone else come to you personally. Confront you about something in your life. How would you respond? Would the wall go up? How dare you? The first thing is, but what do we see? We see that we must remove the hindrances that keep us from mourning and look to the holiness of God. What are some of those things that are keep us from mourning? Those things are the love of sin is probably the primary hindrance to mourning, holding on to sin, which will freeze us in our heart. Or it could be despair that hinders mourning, because despair is giving up on God, refusing to believe that he can save and help us. Despair is putting ourselves outside God's grace. Jeremiah says, they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to stubbornness of his evil heart. The despair. Conceit, which is to hide sin, the sin itself. Choosing to believe that there is nothing over which to mourn. I'm all right. I'm okay. Presumption hinders mourning because it really is just a form of pride. It recognizes the need for grace, but not much grace. I don't need that much to be forgiven me. Whereas Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What will he do? He'll forgive. You see, there's procrastination that hinders God simply putting it off. The sooner the disease of sin is dealt with, the sooner the comfort will come. And so we must what? First of all, we must realize and see that wonderful truth of removing the hindrances for our mourning, and then study sin in Scripture. What is that? We should learn, like as David, to keep our sin ever before us. That it's always there. Isaiah said when he was confronted with it, he says, woe is me, for I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter said, I'm a sinful man. Paul confessed that he was chief of sinners. And we must learn from the truth. As we hear what great men of God talking about their sin, we are forced to face the reality and depth of our own, because sin tramples on God's laws. It makes light of his love. It grieves his spirit. It spurns his forgiveness. It resists his grace. It makes us weak and makes us impure. It robs us of comfort, and it robs God of his glory. Folks, I'm trying to just give you the point for us to be serious about this. Do you realize what sin does? We are spiritually bankrupt, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so that as we realize our sin, then we mourn over that, which leads to a repentance and put our complete faith and trust in God. And you'll be comforted. I don't know about you, but when I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and personal Savior, boy, was I thrilled. I was comforted. I was so comforted, I remember running and jumping into my dad's arms, yelling to him, "I'm saved, Dad. I know Jesus as my Savior." And that's the beginning of the life that God has given to me here as I realize the spiritual bankruptcy and I mourn over that sin, for I'll be comforted. You see, also we must pray for contriteness of heart. Pray for humility. How do you know you are a godly mourner then? Well, we need to ask ourselves if we're sensitive to sin. May I ask you, are you sensitive to sin in your life? Are you sensitive about talking about somebody behind their back? Are you sensitive to sin? Are you sensitive about laziness, of unfaithfulness, of malice, of unjoyfulness? Are you sensitive? I'm not talking about murder. That's easy to be sensitive towards. How about lies? How about deceptive or leaving the little truth out? How about obeying parents? How about not provoking others to wrath? Are we sensitive to that? We need to check our sense of the experience of God's forgiveness, knowing that God is there to forgive us. For the reward is they shall be comforted. Listen to what Scripture says. The source of our comfort is the comfort of God. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, and the God of all comfort." He's the God of all comfort. That's why we go to him. We realize who we are. We go to him. We mourn. And he's the God of all comfort. And I can stand here this morning. I'm comforted in the fact that he forgives my sin. And I can have a joy that really does pass all understanding. I can be happy sad towards that sin because God convicted me of that. And he's forgiven me. Not only the comfort of God, but we also have the comfort of Scriptures. Did you know that we can go to Scriptures and be comforted? Listen to what Romans 15:4-5 says. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation or comfort grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Jesus Christ." We not only have the comfort of God, but the comfort of Scriptures. We have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Is that not a comfort? I have the Holy Spirit living within me right now. And it's that flashlight in my light showing the darkness. Okay, my choices. This week, as I thought back of wrong decisions and things that flashlight showing, I needed to respond by asking God to forgive me. And I'm comforted in the fact that he forgives me. But I'm not comforted if I don't mourn over that sin and realize it and be sensitive to it. And so I'm comforted that there's a God of comfort, God of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. Then there's a comfort that God gives to God's people. 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7 says this, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning." You mourned? "Your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more." Paul himself was happy mad. He was happy sad because he saw people that prayed for him, and he was comforted in that. And he was comforted in the fact that God comforts through other people. Did you realize that? That you yourself can be one that can comfort somebody else, and God can use you to comfort. That's God's the source. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he uses his people. You see, to mourn is to care deeply, to know godly sorrow and deeply concerned about the evil in the world and know the meaning of that suffering because of sin and injustice. You see, Jesus assures us of the comfort of God. As we live that repentant life, we open ourselves to the very presence of God. But the comfort comes after mourning. As we continue to mourn over our sin, we shall be continually comforted. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with what? These words. Did you know the Lord's coming back? That's a comfort. It also should be a warning that we need to make ready. In fact, my private time today, I was reminded, boy, I need to make ready whenever the Lord comes. If he doesn't come in my lifetime, I need to make ready because I'm going to see him face to face then. My body will go to the grave, but my soul is going right directly, face to face with my Savior. The body's not catching up with the soul until later then. And we need to make sure, as one writer says, happiness comes to sad people because their godly sadness leads to God's comfort. Christianity begins with a sense of sin. Blessed is the man who is intensely sorry for his sin, the man whose heart is broken for what his sin has done to God and Jesus, a man who sees the cross and who is appalled by the havoc wrought of sin around him. For the way to the joy of forgiveness is through the desperate sorrow of a broken heart. For the real meaning, as one man said, of the second beatitude is this: oh, the bliss of the man whose heart is broken by the world's suffering and for his own sin, for out of his sorrow he will find the joy of the Lord. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones, in closing, said this: let us, then, try to define this man who mourns. What sort of man is he? He is like the Apostle Paul, groaning within himself and yet happy because of his experience of Christ and the glory that is to come. The Christian is not superficial in any sense, but is fundamentally serious and fundamentally happy. You see, the joy of the Christian is a holy joy. The happiness of the Christian is a serious happiness. None of that superficial appearance of happiness and joy. No, no. It's a solemn joy. It's a holy joy. It's a serious happiness, so that though he is grave and sober-minded and serious, he is never cold and prohibitive. Indeed, he is like our Lord himself, groaning, weeping, and yet for the joy that was set before him enduring the cross, despising the shame. This is the man who mourns. That is the Christian. You say, I don't quite get it. We mourn? Am I supposed to walk around all day mourning like I'm mourning over the death of a loved one? Well, a godly sorrow would be a comfort then. Many of you, and I had others that don't know me and others, when they heard that it was an opportunity to talk to people about the Lord, they'd come and why I'm in Chicago. And they'd say, I'm so sorry for your loss. And I said, I'm not sorrowful over the loss. As far, I can't be sad about a man that's in glory and that his life impacted my life. That's the kind of sorrow he's talking about, though. Yeah, we're going to miss them. We have hope. The world doesn't. We have a confident expectation. That's what Christ was talking. The world says, this is weird. You mean that you're comforted when you mourn? You mean that you inherit the kingdom of heaven when you're bankrupt? Yes, that's exactly what Christ was saying. And he wants you to be his sunbeam. He wants you to realize you're a sinner and say, Lord, I need you. I need a Savior. I want that relationship so that I can be with those that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, let us leave from here being excited about, we can go away from here this morning knowing, hey, I can be comforted. All I have to do is obey God. All I have to do is make sure that where I'm at and know that my sin is ever before me and be sensitive to it so that I might have his forgiveness and I might be able to be used of God. For I need you, Lord. Don't you need the Lord this morning? Please say you do. I guess that'd be my exhortation. Please say that you do. Please, don't be so set in your ways and years of Christianity that you have no place to go, that you're all right. God's going to use you greatly if you just realize who you are and you take those next steps of growth by realizing the sensitivity, because sin will become more, you'll see it more in your life. And you'll be more comforted every day because God forgives that, and you can go on to the next, and you can have that joy and that contentment that only the believer has. And you can go today and say, oh, how very happy, happy I can be because I'm a Christian. Our dear Heavenly Father,